Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day and for all that you have given us in Jesus Christ. I actually do like to pray the words of that song to you, Father. Speak, O Lord. Fill our minds and renew our thinking with your word, that we might be able to distinguish between our culture and your culture. Because we live in both. Our feet are earthbound. Our hearts and minds don't have to be. And so God, even as we sang in one song, fill us with your purpose. Let us know your purpose for us. That's our prayer today, O God. That with these scriptures you would help us to understand more and more about your purpose for us. I do thank you, Father, for the information that is available to us in your word and all of the resources that you give us to digest and interpret. And there are many different interpretations about what I'll say today, Father, but I'm convinced of the truth of your word that we're right. So help us, O God. Give us your grace to know and understand. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. In the land a long time ago, up the road when we met in a different building, I began to try and illustrate part of the points in the sermon with PowerPoint and other things, but I found that people were paying more attention to the screen than they were to me. So I quit. Plus, it's very labor intensive. It would take me more time to get the PowerPoint together than it would the sermon. So I stopped doing it, but I have, in the conference where Carrie and I were last week or 2 weeks ago, however long it was, I got some resources that they said that we could use, and this part of this PowerPoint is part of that resource. It was very encouraging in that conference to find a group of pastors across the nation that understand the scriptures in regarding our relationship with the government in the same way that I do. And so this is what we're going to be looking at today. I know last week I told you, God willing, we'd be in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning verse 6 today, but we might do that next week or the week after. There's a particular portion in chapter 10 that I'm not in a hurry to get to. And Brother Doug has challenged me on that, and I told him, I said, well, I'm really hoping that Jesus will come before we get to those scriptures. Then we'll just ask him. But today, because we're about 9 or 10 days out from our election, and I believe that this election could be a tipping point in our nation, I want to spend some time developing the rant that I did last week in Romans chapter 13. And we'll look at a couple of other scriptures, but I want to introduce you to some people in history that have the same understanding of the scriptures that I do, so that you won't know that I'm just some kind of wonk out there in Nowhereville and came up with this all on my own. I did come to my understanding of the scriptures all on my own, and so it's been very encouraging to find other people who have believed the same way that I do over the centuries. And so ordinarily when you would be in church, at least with me and most of the churches I'm familiar with, when you come to a passage like Romans chapter 13, and we've been through the book of Romans in this pulpit a couple of times over the years, the first 5 verses or so throw people for a loop, and it's a passage in which I think most evangelical pastors, probably 85 or 90%, get it dead wrong. And the reason they get it wrong is because they don't study the context. They don't understand the context of that passage, and they don't understand the context in which they live. We have people, former presidents, who claim that they are constitutional scholars. I'm thinking in particular of Barack Hussein Obama, who don't know the first thing about the Constitution of the United States or the context in which it was written. And so as we go through these verses today in this slideshow, I'm going to share with you my understanding of them, and I think it's the biblical one, and we'll even find some people we disagree with as well as we agree with. So let's just read those 5 verses right up front and get that out of the way. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Okay, and it goes on to say, for because of this you pay taxes. So, a long time ago, I was reading through that, and it was a particular time when there was just a lot of upheaval in the Islamic world, and terrorism was at a fever pitch. And I read this in my daily reading, and I said, really, God? I mean, are you telling the Christians in Iran, in Nigeria, in Somalia, that they have to bow down to those satanic forms of government? Are you really telling them that? And so I went back and because that's all I'd ever been taught all my life. And so I went back and began to study that passage a little bit more. And I also put it in the context in which Paul wrote it. And then I put it in our context. And here's some things I found out. Number one, God established government in the very beginning. First thing he established was family. And then he established a people of God, and then he established government. And government does not override the family or the people of God. It doesn't have that right. Each one of those has a sphere. Now, the sphere of the family works in every sphere. But the sphere of government does not override what God has appointed for the family. And so, the second thing I learned was that government that God established is for the holy benefit of the people. And when government acts outside of what God has called them to do, I don't believe that we are bound to obey them when they become ungodly. And we're going to talk about that more in a little bit. And then I also decided, who gets to discern the meaning of the word good? Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Well, I'm telling you right now, if I lived in Nigeria, if I lived in Somalia, if I lived in Ethiopia or in Iran, my conduct would be good, but they would kill me for it. They would behead me on the beach. Because I allow God to define good, not man. And so, in this word, rulers are not a terror to good conduct. So, when a person who is living good, according to the word of God, is terrorized by the government, that means that government is outside of the calling that God has given them in this world. Right? So, thank you. So, the question is, are we called to unlimited submission to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So these are things I've heard most of my life, not from me, but from others. You are a Christian, and it's your duty under God to submit to government. We just read that. No matter what. And you're sinning if you don't. Our founders and framers were sinning when they defied England and eventually formed what we know today as the United States of America. Because they weren't submission to the government that they were under. And also, since Jesus, Paul, and the other apostles did not get involved in their government or call for their followers to rebel against the tyranny of their day, then all Christians should stay out of politics and submit to whatever government they find themselves living under. Right? Some of you recognize this man. Matter of fact, God willing, and we still are here as a nation, next March I'll be going to a conference at his church called Shepherding the Remnant for 3 days of instruction. Look at what Dr. John MacArthur said. And I did look this study up. You can see it down here on the web at that website. And I read through that study, and sure enough, this is what he said. To some people, that would be me, evangelical Christianity was a proper justification for the American Revolution. They believe we had every right to load up our guns and kill Englishmen for the sake of our religious freedom. So the United States was actually born out of a violation of New Testament principles. And any blessings that God has bestowed on America have come in spite of that disobedience by the founding fathers. I want you to know that whoever you choose to listen to on the radio, on YouTube, even in this pulpit, you need to do due diligence. You need to make sure what they're saying is true to the scripture, because I really like Dr. MacArthur, but I don't think he could be more wrong on this if he tried. Because this is a failure to understand what I just told you about what's good and what's right. And the second failure is that we live in a constitutional republic. And Joe Biden doesn't have the right to be the law. The law is our Constitution. And when any agency acts outside of the Constitution, whether it's public or private, they are wrong and they need to be corrected by the law, period. And so I also think it's very interesting that Dr. MacArthur did not find it necessary to render obedience to the governing authorities during the COVID lockdowns. He and his church engaged in civil disobedience by keeping their doors open, as we did, and meeting in person for church. It's just that he garnered a lot more attention nationally than Surface Creek Community Church did. But I find it interesting that he chose to engage in civil disobedience during the COVID time. So these are the three primary passages. Titus 3, 1 and 2 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15 says, be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And again, God defines good and evil. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And then finally, 1 Timothy 2, 2 and 1, I put in verse 1 instead of just 2 and 3. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, and for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. However, believers from all ages have not always believed in unlimited submission to governing authorities. Think, if you will, about some of these examples, the Hebrew midwives defying the command of Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh said, there's too many of them, kill every male born child. And the midwives refused to do that. They strictly and intentionally denied Pharaoh's order and they defied him. And what was God's response? He blessed them for that. How about Moses himself refusing Pharaoh? Never mind the trouble Moses had in his first 40 years. Then God sent him to the wilderness for 40 years. And when he came back, he refused Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was the legitimate governor, God, if you will, in Egypt. How about Queen Esther approaching the king uninvited? That was a death sentence. And she asked the people to fast and pray for 3 days. And she said, if I die, I die. But I am going in there to talk to the king uninvited. What about the three boys in the fire? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They worked for King Nebuchadnezzar, some of his highest officials. But when he said, you bow down and worship that, they said, we can't do that. We will not bow down. And into the fire you go, they did not turn and they did not burn. God rescued them. God appreciated their defiance of the government. How about Daniel denying the king? It was a simple thing. Just 30 days, Daniel, don't pray to anybody except the king. Daniel said, I can't do that. He's 80 years old. And he'd been praying 3 times a day to God, the true God, since he was a teenager or younger. And so he says, you know, throw me to the lions. I really don't care. I'm worshiping God. I'm praying God. I'm doing what God says. And so they threw him to the lions, and he was engaged in civil disobedience. What about Jesus? Now, Jesus did not break the Sabbath laws according to God, according to the law of Moses, but he did break the Sabbath law according to the rulers which he lived under, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. They were the rulers. They were the legitimate authority. And Jesus broke their Sabbath laws, but not God's. And he tried to explain that to them. You have made customs that aren't in accord with the law of God as given to Moses. And so I don't feel obligated to follow your ungodly customs. Jesus himself. How about the apostles and early Christians refusing to stop preaching? We read from Peter. And remember Peter 20 years earlier in the temple. They said, don't speak in that man's name anymore. And Peter said to them, you decide. Is it right to obey God or man? What about Joshua? As for me and my family, we will obey God. We will serve the Lord. And in that place in the temple grounds, Peter rebuked the Pharisees, the legitimate governing authorities of that day. And he said, I will obey God, not you. You don't have any right to give me an ungodly law. You can persecute me. You can kill me. That violates God's law too. But I am under no obligation to follow your ungodly laws. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. How about believers through all the ages defying ungodly authorities? I want to show you a picture. You might recognize some of these believers throughout the ages who are defying or were defying ungodly authorities. There you go. Coming off the Mayflower. Before they even got off the boat, there wasn't very many of them. And before they got off the boat, they wrote what? The Mayflower Compact, which was to govern their conduct. They weren't all believers. But they knew that if they got out on land and didn't have some kind of law to follow, it would be every man for himself. And so before they sat down, before they got out of the boat, you can see them praying there, looking to heaven. They wrote the Mayflower Compact to govern their authorities according to their best understanding of the Word of God and to govern their behavior when they got out of the boat. Here's another picture of some more down through the ages that have chosen to resist tyranny. Some of those in the Revolutionary Army. You've seen pictures like that before. They were in resistance to tyranny. And there they are at the Heritage Center in Philadelphia. I've been there, have you? It's a sacred moment when you walk in that place, if you've ever been there. I mean, it will make the hair, even as much as Philadelphia has slid into the pits of hell as a city. You walk in that Heritage Center, and if you understand what went on there in the early days of our republic, the hair will stand up on your neck as you stand in that room. This woman is Corrie ten Boom. Perhaps you've heard of her. She was a Dutch watchmaker and later a Christian writer and public speaker who worked with her father, Caspar ten Boom, and her sister Betsy ten Boom and other family members to help many Jewish people escape from the Nazis during the Holocaust in World War II by hiding them in her home. She's the only one of her family that survived. How about this gentleman, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor, theologian, and anti-Nazi dissident who was a key founding member of the Confessing Church. That's what he called it. His writings on Christianity's role in the secular world have become widely influential. His 1937 book, The Cost of Discipleship, which I patterned my book after, is described as a modern classic. The Cost of Discipleship goes through the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And it's a very, very good book. Even to this day it is. My book takes off and says, what does it take to be a disciple? The diligence of discipleship. And then we have another one here that you'll probably recognize. At least you saw the movie about his life, Oskar Schindler. A German industrialist, he was a humanitarian and a member of the Nazi Party. A member of the Nazi Party who is credited with saving the lives of 1,200 Jews during the Holocaust by employing them in his enamelware and ammunition factories in occupied Poland in the protectorate of Bohemia and Moravia. He actually sought them out to employ them and get them out of Germany. Martin Luther King Jr. engaged in civil disobedience. So it's really, what did Paul actually say about submission to government in Romans 13? We read that passage, verses 1 through 5. There it is again. Since we already read it, we'll go on past that. Preachers have traditionally told people in the pews that Romans 13 teaches these things. Believers must offer unlimited submission to all governmental authority, even to that of tyrants. I heard that growing up in my life. Believers are sinning if they resist governmental authority. Believers hurt their Christian witness if they resist governmental authority. But does Romans 13 teach that believers must submit to all governmental authority, even that of tyrants? Well, since Paul wrote his letter to the Roman believers while Nero was Caesar, and since Nero was a tyrant, then Paul was teaching that believers must submit to tyrants, right? Well, maybe not. Context, context, context. You've heard me use this word before, hermeneutics, the science of interpreting the scriptures. Actually, you can apply hermeneutics to Shakespeare or anybody, C.S. Lewis. Anytime you read a letter and interpret that and decide what does this mean, you're engaging in the science of hermeneutics and interpretation. So one thing, Paul wrote the book of Romans in about 57-56 A.D. while he was in Corinth during his third missionary journey. Nero became the tyrant we remembered him to be after Seneca, his close advisor, retired around 64 A.D. Before that time, Nero was not a tyrant. He was a typical Roman emperor, full of himself, wealthy, abusing people, but not engaged in persecution of the church as we understand it after Seneca died. So Paul wrote his letter to the Roman believers 7 to 8 years before Nero began to act like a tyrant. It's interesting. And then you'll remember Peter. We already read that also. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. We read that. If Paul and Peter are both teaching that we must offer unlimited submission to government, how do we reconcile this with the many biblical examples that we've looked at of believers defying governmental authority and receiving God's approval and blessing for their actions? Ironically, by refusing to remain silent about their own faith, even Paul and Peter were themselves often at odds with the authorities of their day. They were ordered to remain silent. How many towns, if you've been going through Acts with us in the afterburner, how many towns was Paul dragged out of? He was stoned, dragged out of the city of Philippi, and the leaders had told him to shut up. In Damascus, the leaders were hunting him down. So how is it that he can tell people to submit to tyrants and yet himself resist them? In fact, their defiance was so strident, Paul and Peter, it eventually cost them their lives. Their defiance was so strident that it eventually led to the martyrdom of both. So, were they hypocrites? Were they telling us to do one thing but weren't willing to do it themselves? Or does Paul differentiate between a tyranny and a proper government? And this points out what I pointed out to you, verses 3 and 4. Romans 13 teaches that a proper government operating within the environment and the bounds that God gave government, that government is worthy of a Christian's submission. It doesn't have to be a Christian government. It just has to be a government that is expressing the intent of God when He established government. Because government is supposed to be a minister for God. Government acts as God's minister for good. Verse 4. Government, good government, avenges evil by executing wrath on evildoers. That's why our government has let all of the BLM and Antifa people go while arresting true peaceful protesters at Planned Parenthood centers after the overturn of Roe versus Wade, which was one of the most worst, if not the worst, law ever written in the United States. That's why it was overturned by people who believe in the original Constitution. And proper government awards and protects those who do good. Right? Do you see our government under the leadership of Obama, Susan Rice, and Joe Biden, who is the placeholder, doing that? No. They protect those who are evil. For example, give me a minute, I can think of somebody. Oh yeah, Hunter. Jonathan Mayhew lived from 1720 to 1766. John Adams, who is the Atlas of Independence, remember Charles Atlas who holds the world on his hand? John Adams is the Atlas of Independence. John Adams said that everyone in the colonies read Mayhew's famous 1750 sermon, which I have here, and if we have time, I'll read part of that to you. And that sermon was on colonial rights, and that Mayhew was a, quote, transcendental genius who threw all of the weight of his great fame into the scale of the country in 1761 and maintained it there with zeal and ardor till his death. Now, you'll notice a death in 1766 is 10 years prior to the Declaration of Independence. The framers did not wake up one day and said, I think Great Britain stinks. They had been engaged in negotiations and conflict with Great Britain for well over 20, 30 years before the Declaration was written. They had tried every avenue open to them to fulfill their submission to the government. But the lunatic king, tyrant, made it impossible for good people to abide under that. This is a quote from Jonathan Mayhew. No government is to be submitted to at the expense of that which is the sole end of all government, the common good and safety of society. The only reason of the institution of civil government and the only rational ground of submission to it is the common safety and utility. If, therefore, in any case, the common safety and utility would not be promoted by submission to government, but the contrary, there is no ground or motive for obedience and submission, but for the contrary, but duty of unlimited obedience, whether active or passive, can be argued neither from the manner of expression here used, nor from the general scope and design of the passage, which passage was Romans 13. Now, I had never heard of Jonathan Mayhew when I examined the scriptures and came to the same exact conclusion myself. You cannot take these scriptures and argue that a Christian has to be obedient to the government, any government. The scripture strictly argues that people are called to be in obedience to governments that do not defy God. He goes on. When once magistrates act contrary to their office and the end of their institution, are you aware that Jared Polis, in the 4 years he's been governor, has issued over 500 executive orders? That is contrary to his office. He's overriding the will of we the people. That makes him a despot and a tyrant, and it means I am under no obligation to obey all of that. When once magistrates act contrary to their office and the end of their institution, when they rob and ruin the public instead of being guardians of its peace and welfare, they immediately cease to be the ordinance and ministers of God. and no more deserve that glorious character than common pirates and highwaymen. You want to know a common pirate? A common pirate is a dictator who takes with pen and paper and says that I, John Copper, living in Eckerd, Colorado, who finished my schooling a long time ago and paid for it with the help of my parents and took out loans to pay for graduate school and paid those loans off with the income I earned from going to work every day. A pirate is a dictator who takes pen and paper and says, you, John Copper, must pay off the student loans of these infidels who got majors in gender studies and underwater basket weaving and can't earn a living because they've never been taught how to work. My father started paying me for my employment under him when I was 12. I had worked with him, not necessarily for him, but with him for a few years before that. He owned 13 rental houses and 3 apartment buildings. There was plenty to keep all of us boys and girls busy, and some besides us. And he started paying me when I was 12 and teaching me how. The first money I ever borrowed was to buy a car from our local Ford dealer, a very good friend of the family, and I borrowed $350 on a 90-day note with my signature only and paid it off on time. That's what a pirate does, is take money from me to pay somebody else's student debt. So must a believer offer unlimited submission to those in authority. Submission and cooperation is not always the godly option. Paul said also, matter of fact, on our little staircase here, remember? Step number 4, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So our service to government also has to be for the glory of God. And submission and cooperation is not always the godly option. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Many scriptures besides Romans 13 call for submission, but we don't teach those to require unlimited submission. For example, Paul teaches that wives are to submit to the authority of their husbands. Ooh, there may be men that like to teach that as absolute submission, unlimited submission, but Paul never argues that, and I've never heard a preacher argue that. I know there are some that do, but I don't go to their churches. Usually the caveat is, as your husband fulfills the requirements of Ephesians chapter 5 that a husband is supposed to do, when God established the family in Genesis chapter 2, as your husband reflects Christ, wives, submit to your husband. It is not an unconditional submission to a tyrant. And the same interpretation ought to be given to Romans 13. As long as the government remains within the confines of law and doesn't violate godly principles, then unlimited submission to that government. How about this one, Ephesians 6:1. Children should submit to their authority of their parents. That's the first command with the law in the Ten Commandments. Children, obey your parents and honor them, for this is the first command in the law with a promise in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We don't tell children, you know, who are born into a rabidly alcoholic family or something else. We don't tell children, obey your parents. But he told me to kill the neighbor's cat and dissect it and go to the store and steal some hooch for him. No, you're not bound to obey that. 1 Timothy 3:5 and 5:17, Paul teaches that the congregation must submit to its pastors. But that's not an unlimited submission either. Have you ever known in your life a pastor who was wrong about something in his conduct? And you're not to follow that example. We are supposed to approach the Word of God and do the proper hermeneutics for interpreting the Word of God across all brands. Now, most American preachers did not always preach unlimited submission to the government. There was a time when people like me were the rule rather than the exception. Samuel West, Pastor Hollis Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts. Boston! Imagine if you could hear this coming out of Boston today. A slavish submission to tyranny is a proof of a very sordid and base mind. All good magistrates, while they faithfully discharge the trust reposed in them, ought to be religiously and conscientiously obeyed. The reason why the magistrate is called the minister of God is because he is to protect, encourage, and honor them that do well, and to punish them that do evil. Therefore, it is our duty to submit to them, not merely for fear of being punished by them, but out of regard to the divine authority under which they are deputed to execute judgment and to do justice. But if magistrates are no farther ministers of God than they promote the good of the community, then obedience to them neither is nor can be unlimited. For it would imply a gross absurdity to assert that when magistrates are ordained by the people for solely the purpose of being beneficial to the state, they must be obeyed when they are seeking to ruin and destroy it. Unlimited submission and obedience is due to none but God alone. He is the only one that gets our unlimited submission, God alone. Whenever then the ruler encourages them that do evil, BLM, Antifa, Hunter Biden, John Kerry, whenever then the ruler encourages them that do evil and is a terror to those who do well, Planned Parenthood protesters, i.e., as soon as he becomes a tyrant, he forfeits his authority to govern and becomes the minister of Satan, and as such ought to be opposed. Now, I said that last week. Any person that votes for any Democrat in any ballot has voted for Satan. Because several presidential elections ago, when they were nominating Barack Obama, the Democratic Party, on three occasions at their general convention, refused any admission of God. Three times, people from the floor petitioned to include God in this or that document. And three times, the leaders of the Democratic Party struck that down, and they, in fact, ran out Zell Miller, who was a decent, God-fearing Jewish man. A Democrat that I respect. So I say, anybody who votes for any Democrat on any election now because of the Democrat Party is a satanic cult. Period. You cannot see anything other than that when they are willing to govern such that a woman may kill her baby up to 28 days after birth. That is a satanic cult that is worshiping Moloch, the god of the ancient Philistines. He becomes the minister of Satan and as such ought to be opposed. So, is a believer sinning when they resist a tyrant? Again, Jonathan Mayhew. Discourse concerning unlimited submission to non-resistance to the higher powers. And you know who Jonathan Mayhew was a student of? In his resistance theology, my old longtime favorite, John Calvin. John Calvin says we have no obligation to serve tyrants according to their whims. This is what he wrote in this particular discourse, and that's out of this sermon I have here. Common tyrants and public oppressors are not entitled to obedience from their subjects by virtue of anything here laid down by the inspired Apostle Paul, for a nation thus abused to arise unanimously and resist their prince, even to the dethroning of him, is not criminal, but a reasonable way of vindicating their liberties and just rights. It is the making use of the means, and the only means, which God has put into their power for mutual and self-defense, and it would be highly criminal in them not to make use of this means. It would be stupid tameness and unaccountable folly for whole nations to suffer one unreasonable, ambitious, and cruel man to wanton and riot in their misery. That's pretty bold. And then Joseph Lathrop, pastor of the First Congregational Church, West Springfield, Massachusetts. December 14, 1787, 2 years before the Constitution was signed. Perhaps it will be asked, is there no case in which a people may resist government? Yes, there is one such case, and that is when rulers usurp a power oppressive to the people and continue to support it by military force in contempt of every respectful remonstrance. Military force? Oh, yeah, 87,000 new IRS agents whose job description says they must be armed and trained in lethal force. Oh, yeah, the FBI showing up at a reporter's house last April without any badges of identification or anything else. An award-winning reporter who was writing a factual account about the withdrawal from Afghanistan. And he disappeared, the reporter. The agent showed up in the middle of the night. He disappeared. His family won't talk about it. His employer, ABC News, won't talk about it. The landowner won't talk about it. His apartment is vacant to this day, and nobody knows where he is. The same way that Xi Jinping disappears his oppressors. Let me read that again. Is there no case in which a people may resist government? Yes, there is one such case, and that is when rulers usurp a power oppressive to the people and continue to support it by military force in contempt of every respectful remonstrance. In this case, the body of the people have a natural right, and remember what natural is? God-given. In this time, in the 1700s, going on Black's commentaries on the laws, just the same way as in our Declaration, the natural right, that means God-given right, to unite their strength for the restoration of their own constitutional government. Our government is very different from the one Paul and the other apostles lived under. We live in a republic where the ultimate power legally resides with we the people, according to our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution built on that. And in the Declaration of Independence, you've read it, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right and duty of the people to alter or to abolish it or throw it off and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall be most likely to effect their safety and happiness. DEFCON 3, alter it. DEFCON 2, abolish it. DEFCON 1, throw it off. But if we stand against the government, doesn't that make us rebels? I've been called that. Have you? This woman, Alice Baldwin, earned a PhD. She lived from 1879 to 1960, was a historian and an educator, noted as the Dean of Women's College at Duke University from 1923 until her retirement in 1947. She wrote, "Probably the most fundamental principle of the American constitutional system is the principle that no one is bound to obey an unconstitutional act." She says that's the most fundamental principle. That is the foundation of our constitutional system. No one is bound to obey an unconstitutional act. No single idea was more fully stressed, no principle more often repeated through the first 60 years of the 18th century, that would be the 1700s, than that governments must obey law, and that he who resisted one in authority who was violating that law was not himself a rebel, but a protector of law. So she's saying, if we resist an unlawful government or an unlawful order, we're not the rebels. We're trying to protect the law that's being violated by the tyrant, even though he may be the president. It is our duty to resist that form of oppression. Samuel Cooper, Brattle Street Church, Boston Church of the Patriots. Maybe we should rename our church. Surface Creek Church of the Patriots. Patriots, not pastries. Church of the Pastries. 1775, a year and a half or so before the Declaration of Independence. We are not exciting rebellion. Opposition, nay, open, avowed resistance by arms against usurpation and lawless violence is not rebellion by the law of God or of the land. Resistance to lawful authority makes rebellion. Resistance to lawful authority is rebellion. Resistance to unlawful authority is patriotism. Elizur Goodrick, pastor of Congregational Church, Durham, Connecticut, in his speech, in his book, not book, but they used to write out their speeches, their sermons, The Principles of Civil Union and Happiness Considered and Recommended, in 1787 wrote this, "When a constitutional government is converted into tyranny, and the laws, rights, and properties of a free people are openly invaded, there ought not to be the least doubt but that a remedy is provided in the laws of God and reason for their preservation, nor ought resistance in such case to be called rebellion." This is a picture of the national seal that was proposed to Congress August 20, 1776 by three men, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams. If you can't see it well, you can come on up. The picture in the center, you see on the left side is Moses with all the children of Israel standing safe on the banks. In the middle is Pharaoh and all of his army drowning in the Red Sea. Around the perimeter says, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." And you can read it either way. Obedience to God is rebellion to tyrants. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams asked for that to be the national seal. Could you imagine Joe Biden standing behind a pulpit, wailing on about how he's going to do this and that and the other thing with that seal standing on the pulpit? Oh, how we wish. Samuel Phillips Payson. Now, in doing my research for this, I think that's actually a picture of his nephew. There's also another Payson, Captain Samuel Payson, in the Revolutionary Army. So we'll let this go as the representation of Samuel Phillips Payson, but know that it might actually be a picture. You know, pictures from that time are hard to come by. And I don't remember what they all looked like, so I have to depend on pictures. I was pretty young then. Samuel Phillips Payson was a pacifist, Congregationalist pastor. He had a brother. Their father was a pastor. And he had a brother that was gung-ho, kind of, you know, in the mold of Pastor John. He was gung-ho about throwing off the British, not because he didn't like them, but because they had been governed by ungodly principles and a tyrant for so long. But Samuel Phillips Payson was, you know, let's just go along to get along. I know a couple pastors down the street like that, and they invite me for prayer every Wednesday, but I almost never go because I can't stomach it. You know, mamby-pamby, road toad type, go along to get along. It doesn't matter. It does matter. So here's what the Pennsylvania Journal wrote about Samuel Phillips Payson August the 2nd. He turned into quite a revolutionary, and there was one event that changed his mind. It wasn't the scriptures that changed his mind like it was mine. It was an event. Kind of like what changed Dr. MacArthur's mind. It was an event. COVID. Shut your church. Shut your mouth. The Reverend Mr. Payson of Chelsea in Massachusetts Bay, a mild, thoughtful, sensible man, at the head of a party of his own parish, attacked a party of the regulars, you know, the regulars, the redcoats, killed some, and took the rest prisoners. This gentleman had been hitherto on the side of government, but oppression having got to that pitch beyond which even a wise man cannot bear, he has taken up arms in defense of those rights, civil and religious, which cost their forefathers so dearly. The cruelty of the king's troops in some instances I wish to disbelieve. They entered one house in Lexington where were two old men, one a deacon of the church who was bedridden, and another not able to walk who was sitting in his chair. Both of these, the king's men, stabbed and killed on the spot, as well as an innocent child running out of the house. That was the event that changed his outlook. Payson is not the same man as Captain Samuel Payson, who also fought during the Battle of Lexington. Captain Payson thereafter sold his farm to loan the money to his town to fund the revolution. This Payson, Samuel Phillips Payson, wrote this later. The brutal outrage at Lexington transformed this peaceful scholar and meek divine into the fiery, intrepid soldier, and seizing a musket, he put himself at the head of a party and led them forward to the attack. I said he wrote this. He didn't. It was written about him. The gentle voice that had so long spoken only words of peace suddenly rung like that of a prophet of old, like Elijah. A body of British soldiers advancing along the road from Concord back to Boston, he poured into them such a destructive volley that the whole were slain or taken prisoners. He was a man of peace and conciliation, but the first civilian's blood that crimsoned the green grass made a clean sweep of all his arguments and objections, and he entered with his whole soul into the struggle. Daniel Webster. In 1820, whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. Okay? You'll recognize this man, John Adams, in a letter that he wrote to his wife, Abigail. Liberty once lost is lost forever. When the people once surrender their share in the legislature and their right of defending the limitations upon the government and of resisting every encroachment upon them, they can never regain it. When the righteous are in authority, this was Solomon, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. James Garfield, 20th President of the United States, served from March 4th, 1881, until his death 6 months later, 2 months after he was shot by an assassin. A lawyer and Civil War general, he served 9 terms in the House of Representatives and was the only sitting member of the House ever to be elected president. James Garfield wrote this, and he survived the Civil War. Now more than ever, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it's because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial, that would be 1976, if the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality, so the enterprise is business, the culture is the population, the morality is the pulpit. It will be because those of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. Are we really supposed to be giving unlimited submission to the state? No. No, not at all. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army and also Volunteers of America, which has a business right up the road up here. He wrote, "The chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, Politics without God and heaven without hell. We live in that society today, my friends. We live in that society today. We live in a nation in the 21st century where there is religion without the Holy Ghost. There is Christianity without Christ. There is forgiveness without repentance. There is salvation without regeneration. There is politics without God. And there is heaven without hell. A friend sent me a song the other day that I would like to play. Stand with me as we pray, please. Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you, Father, for those who've gone before us from the beginning of time. Some who have lost their lives through tyranny, like Cain and Abel. Some who have experienced victory against tyranny, like Joshua, Moses, Daniel. The list goes on and on, Father. You have called us to serve you and you alone. You have called us to serve our government when that government is not disobeying your precepts for government. And I ask, Father God, that you would help us to discern the difference between good and evil according to your word. And to be willing to stand up for the good and resist the evil, which is our calling. Not only in our personal life, the evil that inhabits my body, I am to resist it. The scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That has to do with inside my body. But we are to resist the evil in any form and fashion. And so, God, our government has become extremely evil. Teach us how to resist. I know you put a different call on every single person's life. Some may lose their lives in that resistance, and some may survive to carry the story to another generation. But let us not be guilty of neglecting our generation. I thank you, our God and Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.